This morning's scripture reading is from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it, and just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.'" The word of the Lord.
So over the past several weeks, we've been in the book of Luke, and we've been working through a series on knowing Jesus. And we've been considering some of the behaviors and some of the practices that help us to cultivate a deeper life with God, particularly during this season of Lent. Looking throughout the year at a theme called public faith, and particularly as we move closer to Easter, we begin to see critical events in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ that the church has claimed to be historical for the past 2,000 years. And because of this, they are things that need to be considered. In other words, because the church has viewed these to be historical events, and so much of the church's life has been based on these events, they are events that demand some kind of response, some kind of a verdict as to whether they are plausible or not. This Sunday, we celebrate Palm Sunday. It's a celebration of the entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. It's the coming of Jesus as the true and the rightful king into the city of David. And because this is such a public event that begins a cascade of events that lead to the public death and the public resurrection of Jesus Christ, it has to be considered, and it needs to be, it demands some kind of response. And what you see in this particular passage is you see the response of the crowds to this coming king, and that response is worship. Verse 40, we read this, it says, "If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Even the rocks will respond this way, they'll worship. And so this morning, we want to consider three things about the coming of the triumphant king and how we are to respond to that coming. We'll consider the acknowledgement of the king. We'll consider the peace-filled reign of the king. And then lastly, the purposeful entry of the king. The acknowledgement of the king, the peace-filled reign of the king, and then lastly, the purposeful entry of that king. So first, there is the acknowledgement of the king. Jesus approaches Jerusalem. Verses 37 and 38, we read this. It says, "The whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" And what you see here is the coming and the hope and the yearning and the acknowledgement of this great king. And it's not merely that those who were gathered in the crowds were looking for a new local magistrate. And it's not merely that they were looking for a better candidate than the guy who was in office at that particular time. There is the acknowledgement of the ultimate king, the true final king. It's a response of worship. Verse 38, we read, there is a direct quote from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is a psalm that's dedicated to the celebration of the coming of the king. Now, throughout the Old Testament, there was, and throughout Jewish tradition, there was a hope. And there was embedded in the life of Israel this expectation of a coming messianic king, someone who would be a king like David had been, someone who would be something of a new David or a greater David. David had had a kind of kingship that people remembered and that people would write about. David was a king during a time in the life of Israel when everything was right. It was a golden age. And so there was this promise and this hope throughout the Psalms and throughout all the prophets that one day a king like David would return. There would be the dawning of a new golden age. He would make everything right. He would mend all that had fallen into disrepair and had broken. And what the crowds and what the disciples and what the city is acknowledging is that Jesus Christ is that king. He's a king like David who was promised. And he would come and he would make everything right. And he would rebuild everything that was in disrepair. Now, many who will say, well, that's just an old fairy tale. And it's an old fantastical sort of, it's old sort of like fantasy. It's this old fairy tale hope that people would have during a time when people were superstitious, people were somewhat ancient and backwards and had sort of zealous religious people. It's something that they used to believe. But now we live in this enlightened modern time. We are enlightened modern people, and it's not anything that we care for anymore or believe in or hope for. All the hero tales and the tales about kings and wizards and dragons and so on. And particularly, many of the social critics and many of the literati will say this particular thing, that these are fairy tales that are now beyond us. It's just an old, traditional, ancient hope that we once had. But look, why is it that we continue to have phenomena like Harry Potter? Why is it that we continue to have things like Game of Thrones? Or why is it that we're continuing to make Lord of the Rings movies? Or why is it that we continue to have stories of princes and princesses and dragons and castles and heroes? Why do we love the Lion King? It's because there is still embedded in us a trace, a memory, a collective yearning, or this residual hunger for the coming of a king. And as much as it galls many social critics, fantasy stories continue to be immensely popular, these stories of dragons and kings, even over all other forms of realistic fiction. It's this trace that we have, this memory residue, stories that speak of our hope for good to overcome evil, for a champion who will come and destroy our greatest foe. C.S. Lewis once wrote this. It's actually found in the reflection quote this morning. He wrote, "Where men are forbidden to honor a king, they honor millionaires, athletes, or film stars instead. For spiritual nature, like bodily nature, will be served. Deny it food, and it will gobble poison." You see what he's saying there? Lewis is saying that for the most part, we live in this democratized, egalitarian world where there are no kings. And yet we yearn for one. And in the absence of a true reigning king, we will make anyone into royalty. And we'll create people who will be princes and princesses to us, athletes, celebrities, Hollywood, and so on. We have this strong hunger and this yearning for a king. It's a psychological, social, cultural need that we have for a king who will come and defeat the great dragon. It's part of this collective psyche that we have in as humans. We know that there is a king, an ultimate king of honor and of integrity and courage and wisdom, heroism and greatness, someone who will slay the dragon and who will triumph over evil and wrongdoing and who will fight on our behalf even at the risk of his life. Here's where it comes from. Genesis chapter 3. From the very beginning, God has promised to us a champion. Now, there are some who will say, well, this story of Jesus Christ and the story of the kingship of Jesus Christ is largely derivative of other stories that we have, like the stories of King Arthur, the once and future king, or other great stories that we have about throughout literature about the coming of a king. And yet it's really the opposite. All the great stories that we have of great kings who were to come, they come from the story of Jesus Christ and his kingship. And Genesis 3 talks about this. From the very beginning, there was a promise that in a world that is fractured by sin, spiritually broken, socially tangled, something that is psychologically and culturally in disrepair, God would send someone who would bring peace and would bring some kind of restoration, who would restore order to the spiritual and to the material world, and would rule with wisdom and with compassion and justice. Here is someone who would destroy our greatest enemy and our threat and would slay the dragon, even if it came at dire price. So Genesis 3, we read this. It says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel.'" The champion would come and defend his own, even against this great dragon, and even at great price, and would usher in this reign of peace and of restoration and of wholeness. And we have this residual memory deep in our psyche for a king who would come and make all things right. What C.S. Lewis is saying is we have this deep in our personhood, and we often deny it or resist it. He writes, "These are the men whose taproot in Eden has been cut, men to whom pebbles laid in a row are more beautiful than an arch." In other words, when we deny it, and when we resist or fight against this yearning that we have, it's to our own peril. If you've ever seen The Bourne Identity, you know this. Bourne Identity was a story written by Robert Ludlum, later became a series of movies about Jason Bourne, suffering from this retrograde amnesia. He's searching for his true identity. And along the way, some events help him realize who he is. He thought he was a normal person. In this case, he realized that he's this highly trained, elite, covert, military black ops agent. And throughout the movie, there are events that cause him to dip back. Even in his amnesia, there are these undeniable residual memories that begin to emerge. They're clues to his true identity, in spite of the amnesia that he has. When he acknowledges them, it's to his benefit. When he denies them, it's to his peril. And the promise of the king is this residual memory. It's a hope for a champion. But next, there is the peaceful reign of the king, which we see in this passage. The particular time, Israel was under the thumb of the Roman Empire, and Rome had not been kind. Israel, in fact, had been under the rule of many world empires, Egypt, Babylon, Persia, the Greeks, the Romans. And throughout Old Testament history, there was promise that when this king came, there would be freedom and there would be liberation. No more slavery. There'd be no more fear of enslavement by this imperial overlord. And finally, there would be a land of their own, a place where they're no longer tenants and they're no longer wanderers in someone else's land. It would be their own land. And so it was expected that when this Messiah would come, and when this great conquering king would come and triumph, there would be this political overthrow. And there would be this show of force, this military coup, flashing swords, and this show of great might and force and power. Here is Jesus. He's the long-awaited king. And he is preparing to enter into Jerusalem, the city of David, the capital city. And so he sends two of his disciples to go ahead and to bring back something that he can ride on, to bring back his steed, because he's preparing to ride into the city. And when you read stories about a king who is ready to ride into the capital, his city, and there are foreign oppressors there, and he's about to ride in, what do you typically think? Typically, you think this is the good part. And this is when the king comes in on his war horse, and he comes with legions of infantry and with horsemen behind him, and they're ready to take and to capture the city. They're ready to vindicate the oppressed and to destroy the enemy, sword swinging, ready to chop off heads. But that's not what happens at all. Jesus comes into the city with no army, and he comes with no sword, no war horse, but a young colt, which no one has ever ridden. And here you see the peaceful reign of the king. Now, in general, before you can ride an animal like a horse or like a colt, which was a young horse, you have to break the animal first. In other words, the animal, prior to being ridden, is effectively still wild. It's utterly unaccustomed to being led. It's unaccustomed to being taking any kind of direction or guidance from a human rider. And if you were to jump on an unbroken animal, it doesn't turn to you and say, where would you like to go? How about a nice ride through Central Park? It bucks, and it fights, and it tries to throw you off. What's also remarkable in this passage is that Jesus rides this colt, which had not been ridden yet, into a huge crowd in Jerusalem. There's a throng of cheering, excited, screaming people, which is probably the last place you'd want to bring a new, unbroken animal that had never been ridden before, riding right into a mob. And yet the animal is perfectly calm, perfectly controlled. There's a commentator who has commented on this passage, and he writes, "In the midst of this excited crowd, an unbroken animal remains calm under the hands of the one who also calmed the sea. Thus, the event points to the peace of the consummated kingdom. Isaiah 11, then the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them all. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." George Whitefield, this 18th century preacher, once said this, very, very interesting about this. He said, "Do you know when you get near animals why they bark at you and growl at you and scream at you and then run away? Because they know you have a quarrel with their master." This is why an animal resists and pushes back. This is why an animal like a horse is broken before it can be handled by a human rider. It's because there is this fundamental hostility. There's a restless anger. There's a mistrust in the universe between humanity and the rest of the created world. They're afraid, at odds with, and distrustful of humanity. And yet Jesus Christ comes, riding on this colt into this crowd, and he brings peace and he brings calm. And you notice how he does it. He gets on the horse or this colt, and Jesus doesn't break the colt. Instead, he heals the colt of all of its fear. In other words, he doesn't force the colt into submission. There's no story of how Jesus jumped on and then the colt bucked back and then he was able to sort of beat it into submission. He merely calms it and relieves it of all fear, so much so that he's able to go into the screaming crowd utterly calm and unafraid. In other words, the king doesn't bring peace through a show of force, a mighty king who overthrows the Roman Empire, mounted on this powerful warhorse. But instead, he brings peace by driving out all fear, a young colt that no one has ridden. And there are a couple of very important implications from this. The first is that when the king is in his rightful place, and when he is enthroned, the entire universe, the material world, the spiritual world, the social and physical reality is rewoven and it's at peace, reconciled. Wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard lie down with the goat. This is why even the rocks cry out. All the cosmos acknowledges who the king is. It's healed by the king. There's a place in The Lord of the Rings where Eowyn and Faramir are healed after the Great War. And as part of the fulfillment of this great prophecy, Aragorn brings healing. And the prophecy goes like this: "The hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and so shall the rightful king be known." Jesus comes in and he doesn't brandish a sword for all to see, and he doesn't destroy the Romans so that he can bring peace. And yet he brings peace and flourishing to all. This is what Psalm 96 means. Psalm 96, we read this: "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that is in it, let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy." In other words, the peace that he brings will make seas resound and the fields rejoice, and it'll make trees sing for joy. And if that's the kind of peace and joy that the king can bring to earth and to rocks and to trees, Just imagine and think of the kind of peace and the joy that the king can bring to us. But second, when Jesus is the ruler, when he is the king, and when he's in control over our lives, and when he is in the saddle, as it were, he doesn't do it by breaking or by crushing or defeating you. He does it by healing our fears and getting rid of all of our anxiety. Hebrews chapter 2, there is this absolutely remarkable passage that says that Jesus comes to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And in many ways, every anxiety that we have and every fear that we have, and I've lived in New York for 12 years, and I know that in New York, there is a lot of anxiety. Every fear or anxiety that we have is a function of our fear of death. We're enslaved by it. We are paralyzed by it. And it's not just fear of physical death. It's the fear of any kind of loss or dissolution of anything that we hold to be dear, anything we value in our lives. So for instance, why do many of us in New York City work so hard professionally, even if it comes at the expense of physical health or relationships? Well, it's because we fear failure. There's a fear of the loss of reputation. There's a fear of the loss of approval from our peer group. It's the fear of loss or the fear of death. Why is it, for instance, that many of us are so afraid to commit to meaningful relationships? And by meaningful relationships, I'm talking generically about friendships, but I'm also talking very specifically about romantic relationships. Why is it that there are so many New Yorkers that are so unwilling to commit? Everyone wants to know the answer. It's the fear of the loss of freedom. And it's the fear of the loss of optionality. It's the fear that someone will see all of your ugly parts. Or the fear that you have to live with someone else and all of their ugly parts. It's the fear of death. This is why people in New York City are always browsing and never buying. It's because we're driven by fear. Put another way, anything else that rules us, anything else that we worship, approval, money, freedom, autonomy, self-expression, will ultimately break us. But when Jesus is the king over us, and when he is the object of our worship, it frees us. For most modern New Yorkers, we pride our autonomy, self-rule, or self-law. To hear that Jesus wants to be king, and to hear that he demands total submission and obedience, it is totally petrifying. I know, it's petrifying to me on a regular basis. And yet, his rule brings freedom, and his reign drives out fear. He doesn't rule by enslaving, but by freeing, and not by breaking, but by healing. But lastly, there is a purposeful approach of the king. After Jesus comes into Jerusalem, in spite of this grand triumphal entry that we read about in this passage, things are not exactly roses from here on out to the end of the week. And in fact, you see opposition even as he is entering the city. Verse 39 says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." There's opposition even from the beginning. And immediately after this episode, Jesus goes to the temple where he is confronted by the entire religious establishment of that day. Again, a confrontation and opposition. And yet, look at how Jesus enters. Jesus enters a city through the front gate, and he doesn't just sneak in. And he comes in to pomp and to celebration and to song. He doesn't come in covertly or undercover. He enters to these songs of joy, and he's not shying away or sliding in through the side. He comes straight in, and everyone knows it. And this means at least two things. First of all, we see that throughout this, Jesus is pressing the issue. He's pushing it along with the Romans, with all the religious leaders, and also with us. And he's saying this, "I'm coming to be king. Not merely a teacher, not simply an advisor or an assistant or a moral example. There's no ambiguity, there's no compromise, there's no halfway. I'm coming for one reason alone, and that's to become king and to bring a reign of peace for all who would have me." And that's what he presses on all of us. Crown me or kill me. Enthrone me or silence me. I won't have it any other way. He'll be lifted up as king or destroyed. He came to rule. And put it another way, Jesus is saying, it's me or it's nothing. I won't be shared. I won't be dated. I won't be dabbled in. I won't be used. My life is too valuable for that. I can be a counselor, and I can be a friend or a helper, a shepherd, a comfort, an advocate, but only if you'll first receive me as king. But if you receive me as king, and if you allow me to be king, the rocks will cry out, and the lame will leap, and the blind will see, and the seas will resound, and trees of the forest will sing for joy. But secondly, you see the purposefulness of the king. When the disciples go to get the colt, you'll notice that everything unfolds exactly as Jesus said it would. He knew exactly where the colt would be. He knew exactly where to find it. And it unfolded exactly as he had suggested it would. He knew exactly what the owner would say when the disciples would untie the colt. He says, "Why are you untying it?" And every single detail, even the most minute detail of where to find the colt, the ensuing conversation that they would have with the owner, all of it unfolds exactly as Jesus said it would. In other words, Jesus doesn't go into Jerusalem with any doubt on his mind as to what's about to happen and what it will require for him to become the king. Jesus knows exactly what's going to unfold. He would go into a city with shouts of joy and acclaim. But the last thing he would hear would be mocking and the jeering crowds. And he would go into the city carried by a colt with this crowd of followers. And yet he ends his time carrying his own cross, and he's utterly abandoned by all. Jesus knew that the way to be king is not by a show of force, but by a show of weakness and a demonstration of sacrifice, his own weakness. See that? The beginning of the week, people are laying down their cloaks before him. And at the very end of the week, he's stripped utterly bare. And he enters to be lifted up and to be raised up, which is in fact what happens. Instead of a crown of gold, it's a crown of thorns. And instead of being lifted to a throne, he's lifted on a cross. Jesus comes in, and he knows that the only way to destroy the power of the dragon is to take the serpent's one weapon, and that's the fear of death, and to swallow it himself. Jesus destroys death by experiencing it himself. Why? So that he could be raised up as a true king. And so that he could drive out all of our fear. And he is crushed so that we can be healed. He's broken so that he could drive out every fear, so that he could be the undisputed king over all and bring about a peaceful reign to all. And when you see this, when you realize this, and when you know this truth that Jesus defeated the dragon to be king over our lives, that he reigns over us, not by a show of force, but a display of sacrifice and humility, not to break us, but to free us. When you understand that, there are tons of implications. Let me give you three. You will surrender utterly, you'll heal humbly, and you'll go out courageously. So first, you'll surrender humbly. You'll surrender utterly. You'll surrender utterly, completely for the king. Jesus comes in not to ask for our part of our loyalty, but for all of it. And he doesn't ask us to merely indicate a preference for him or to indicate on Facebook that we like him. But he came to retrieve and to get all of us because he gave all of himself, not just part of himself, but all of himself. And if he came and gave all of himself for you, surrendered himself to the authorities who would crucify him, to his father who would lead him directly to the cross, and if he surrendered everything as an act of love for you, why wouldn't you surrender everything as an act of obedience and thankfulness for him? He doesn't come to break us as slaves or subjects, but to drive out all fears as a father would do to a child. And he doesn't come to advise or merely to teach or to counsel, but to rule. But in so doing, to give us his peace and to make us his worshipers and to set us utterly free. We need to surrender ourselves utterly. But second of all, we'll engage the world as humble healers. Jesus' entire ministry, and we actually see this here, was spent not with the righteous, but with the sick. And not with the strong, but with the weak and the outsider and the afraid, just like this colt. And he came to bring healing to everything in the world that needs it. And if you know that Jesus came to heal you, to bring healing to you because we need it, we'll go out and we'll do the same. We'll also go out to heal the world. Whether you're an attorney who alleviates inequities in the world, whether you are a parent who provides relational stability and predictability in a fractured world, whether you are a volunteer who gives time and energy to sad places in the world, if you're an artist who brings beauty into the world, or merely if you're a friend in a place like New York City who provides committed friendship and hospitality and loyalty in an otherwise lonely and inhospitable world, you'll be a humble healer in the world. And then lastly, we'll go out into the world with courage. Pretty much everything that Jesus asserted, and pretty much everything that he stated in his ministry, in fact, everything that he did in his ministry was met with opposition. Nothing that he said or nothing that he did that didn't come without some kind of cost, some relational or social or even physical cost. And if you consider yourself to be a Christian, and if you're willing to open yourself to another person about your faith and your deepest held faith convictions, or if you're unwilling to compromise in your workplace or to take shortcuts, or if you're committed to being generous and sacrificial, or if you're simply willing to be a person of loyalty and commitment in your relationships, all those things come at significant cost. Cost of reputation, cost of the approval of others. There's a financial cost to being generous with others. There's a cost of eliminating options. And yet Jesus Christ drives out all fear. And he drives out all fear of the loss of reputation or comfort or approval or even death and the grave itself. Jesus Christ is the king who gave his life to slay the dragon. And he is enthroned because he was lifted up on a cross. He is the king with true healing hands. And if that's the case, then there is in fact no reason to be afraid and there is nothing to fear. Do you believe that? Please pray with me. Our Father, we are thankful that on this day, Palm Sunday, Jesus Christ came in as King. And Father, we pray that you would help us to receive him. Remind us that his greatest display of kingship was not by ascending to the throne by his own power, but by willing to be raised up on a cross in an act of humility and service. Father, we pray that you would help us to acknowledge Jesus Christ as King, the King with true healing hands who brings restoration and hope to all of our lives. Father, fill us with humility as we receive this King. Fill us with courage as we go out with the knowledge that this King has given his life for us. Father, help us to receive your Son, Jesus Christ, as King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.